Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We will come back to our exposition of this Gospel account of the Lord Jesus, and we will consider, at least in beginning, I hope to finish today. It will depend upon how quickly you listen, but we're going to go into Mark, chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And we're going to read down to verse 22, Mark 2, 18 through 22. And I would ask you, if you're physically able, to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. This is the word of God. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray together now. Father, we come to you needy. We come to you asking for mercy and grace. We come wanting to know you and wanting to know your word. We pray that you would do now that which only you can do, and that is to give us hearts that are tender and not hardened, ears that hear and are not hard of hearing, eyes that can see and are not blinded by cares of this world and other things that want to draw our attention away. We pray for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it all in His name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, the most ordinary aspects of life can become object lessons and opportunities for teaching. We see that in today's passage as really the entire concept that we are going to look at deals with eating or the issue of food. And in a sense, we ended off last week with the same thing going on. If you remember, we looked at Jesus calling Levi or Matthew to follow him. And as Matthew left his office of tax collector, he throws a feast. And part of feasting is eating. There was a celebration that Levi or Matthew was leaving being a tax collector in order to follow Jesus. And so it ended really in a sense with a celebration. And the scribes of the Pharisees, not understanding this, they thought that Jesus was being influenced by these tax collectors and sin. Their influence was going to defile him because they wrapped everything up in external ceremonies. Everything for them was an outward deal. It was outward. And if Jesus got too close to these quote-unquote sinners and tax collectors, he would be defiled because everything was outward. And so Jesus said to them, ending up last week, "You don't understand that those who are healthy don't need a physician. The sick need a physician. I did not come to call the righteous." In other words, if you don't see yourself as sinners, if you only see yourself inherently as righteous Because you do everything outwardly to try to make yourself more acceptable to God, then you'd have no part in my call. I didn't come to call you. I came to call those who see themselves as needing a Savior, as sinful. And so we pick up this week with now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. So again, we come back to this idea of food. And fasting was an external ceremony. The rites, and when I mean rites, I don't mean R-I-G-H-T-S. I mean R-I-T-E-S. Rites, the ceremonies, the rituals, were always more or less road signs. I liken that to when you're driving somewhere. Carrie just went to Texas. Miss Ruby's on the way back from Texas. And I'm sure that when you start out and you see that road sign that says Texas 700 miles or however many miles, you're thinking, oh my goodness. And as you get closer and the miles begin to decrease, you're thankful. And when you see it in double digits, you're even happier. But beloved, if you see Texas 10 miles, okay, that's saying you're going in the right direction. You're not there yet. It's when you see now entering Texas, you're getting happier. But it's not until you come to that place of the destination that your heart begins to rejoice. The rites, the ceremonies, the rituals, all of those things were more or less road signs that pointed us to something greater, a greater fulfillment. The tabernacle and temple were always meant to point us to the true place of meeting with God, and that is Jesus. The tabernacle, the temple, the Passover, the animal sacrifices, all of those things were meant to be road signs. If you don't believe me, go back and read Hebrews 8 to 10. And as the writer moves to the culmination in Hebrews 10, he says the blood of goats and bulls and all of that can never take away sin. There's only one sacrifice that takes away sin, and that is the Lamb of God. He was offered once for all time. And so Jesus here is saying, look, you fast, everybody fasts, but you've got to understand the fasting is simply a means to an end. Dead religion only gets wrapped up in the externals, the rituals, doing everything outwardly. And so we see that fasting can be a good thing. Fasting does have a place. Now, I know in Baptist circles we think, no. I'm about the fellowship times and the social times. And I would say, I understand that. I enjoy the social times too. But fasting does have a place. Jesus does say here, when the bridegroom's taken away, then there will come a time of fasting. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not if you fast, when you fast. So there is a place for fasting. It doesn't always have to be fasting of food. For some of us, we can do that. For others of us, we can't do that as easily because of health concerns. But you know, we can fast. We can turn off the television. We can put down the cell phones. We can get away from those things that we normally find our comfort in, and we can draw away in order to try to draw closer to God in an experiential manner. Fasting is a purposeful, planned time of neglect in order to draw away, to try to draw closer to God in knowledge and understanding of the temporal things. It is trying to understand the eternal true things in a deeper way. And so I want us to understand here as we look at this passage, and we could really try to answer the question, to fast or not to fast. We've got to be careful not to mistake the external temporal forms with the true, unchanging things of God. Because that's what's going on here. The disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees are mistaking the temporal, external things for the true, eternal things of God. And so Jesus now begins to explain to them three things I want us to look at. Three things. With the idea of to fast or not to fast, and how we don't mistake what is temporary and fading with the true things. First, Jesus looks at the why of fasting. The why. Notice verse 18. Now John's disciples, that is John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came to Jesus and said to him, notice the very first word, why? Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So here's the question. Why? We always want to know the answer to this question, don't we? I don't care what it is. Why? Why? We don't grow out of that. Little kids do that, don't they? Why? Why does this happen? Why did this happen? Why? And you can ask that and ask that. And finally, as a parent that's exasperated or adult, just because. But we don't grow out of that. So the people are seeing John the Baptist's disciples. Remember, John the Baptist is in the desert when he's ministering. He's not at the celebration. He's not wearing the Gucci suits and Armani suits. He's not having the manicures and the pedicures. He's wearing rough clothing. He's eating locusts and honey. He's not combing his hair. He's not combing his beard. He's not taking shower to shower. He's not trying to fit in with the world. He has a hard message. Repent. The kingdom of God is coming. He knew that he wasn't the Messiah because people were coming to him. And he says, look, I'm not the one that's coming. I'm the one that has been called to prepare the way. John the Baptist tried to point people to the coming Messiah. He knew that was Jesus. Remember, in John's, the Apostle John's Gospel, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He knew he wasn't that Messiah. The people longed for the one that was to come. And so John fasted, his disciples fasted. They exercised discipline over their body. They wanted to seek God and not seek food. And so that's what they tried to do. Fasting, when it is done right, okay, is good. I've fasted a few times in my own life. Not many. It's not a regular part of my life, especially now when I'm older and sometimes I have to be on guard about taking medicine. But when I was younger and I didn't have to worry about those things, I fasted. And the issue of fasting, I remember the first time I fasted, I thought, okay, I'm not going to eat for this period. And so when the hunger pains began to say, you know it's time to eat. Because the body is going to try to get you to do the normal thing. What did I do at that point? I tried to draw away in prayer and study at that point. Instead of giving in to the hunger pains, then you try to drive in and do those things for the reason you're fasting. It wasn't just, well, look at me, I'm fasting. Because that's what the Pharisees did. And Jesus says, when you fast, don't call attention to what you're doing. So I tried, by God's grace, not to call attention to that. Now, the reason I'm doing it now is to tell you, if you fast, don't call attention to it. Whether it is, I'm going to give up social media for a week. Now, I know that would kill some of us. Others of us have never started social media, so we would yawn. Social what? Some of us need to give up other things. Maybe the television. Or those things to deny ourselves the temporal in order to make time to seek God more. That's what fasting was meant to do. It was meant to heighten your senses to seeking God. And so these people are saying John's disciples fast. Well, we know the Pharisees fast. Remember? The Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee and the publican are at the temple. And the Pharisee says, "Lord, I thank you I'm not like everybody else. I thank you that I'm not a Gentile." That's how Jewish men would pray. "I thank you that I'm not a woman," because the women were less than in that culture. So the Pharisees typically said, "I thank you that I'm not a woman. I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. I thank you that I do this and I do this and I fast twice a week." Well, most commentaries that you read will tell you that there was really only one prescribed day of fasting or time of fasting, and that revolved around the Day of Atonement, the annual celebration. But the Pharisees, because they were self-righteous and they thought they could earn favor with God, they made it a thing to where they fasted twice a week. And then they had to tell everybody they were fasting twice a week. In other words, they made everything about the external. He was proud of himself because of what he did. So the Pharisees took something that was meant to draw time away to seek God and to know God and to worship God, and they spun it to try to impress everybody with what they were doing. And so you had John's disciples who were still in the process of fasting. Listen, although John had already pointed out Jesus as the Lamb, and so they're still engaged in this fasting, and they missed, at least to a degree, there's the one we've been looking for. Well, you had the Pharisees now who are trying to earn favor with God and acceptance with God. They don't trust Christ. They don't embrace Christ. They are rejecting Christ already in his claims. But yet they're still engaging in these external religious activities in order to try to make themselves more acceptable to God. And so here are these people, and they're saying, Jesus, you and your disciples were just at a celebration with tax collectors and sinners. You're not fasting. Why is it you and your guys don't fast, but John's disciples fast? And the Pharisees fast. You're different. Why? What's going on here? Why are you teaching new things? Are you really the glutton that the Pharisees are going to say? Because remember, the Pharisees and the Pharisees and the scribes and all the religious people would say John's disciples fasted, and John was a crazy man out in the desert, and here's Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, and he's a glutton. You could never please the Pharisees. Because if you didn't do what they wanted to do, they would just condemn you. They were the standard in their own mind. The norm was fasting. Listen, the people got comfortable with the normal. The norm was fasting. Everybody else is fasting. Why aren't you fasting? This is the way it's always been done. Who are you to try to come in and do something different? You get what's going on? The established pattern that everybody was used to and everybody was comfortable with, the habit was fasting. And here is Jesus and his disciples, they're not fasting. Jesus is not going to be squeezed into the mold of external religion. No matter how much it upset everyone. And they say, why? Why are you doing it this way? Jesus did not say, well, you know, you got a point. This is the way it's always been done. We got to do it the way it's always been done. You ever stop to ask yourself, why do things go on in our worship the way that it is often done? That's the way we've always done it. And that's not to say it's wrong. Listen, I'm going to get to this in a moment. Just because it's been done that way doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. But it doesn't necessarily mean it's right. It could be tradition. And there's nothing wrong with tradition as long as tradition flows from Scripture. Tradition for the sake of tradition doesn't make tradition right. Because the Pharisees had their traditions. The people here have traditions. And they're saying, Jesus, why aren't your people following tradition? Why? That's the question. Why is it going on this way? And then Jesus gets to the second thing we need to consider, and that is the question that revolves around the when of fasting. The when. Now notice with me here, we see in verse 19, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So the people want to know why. So Jesus doesn't necessarily stop with just why. He goes from the why and he answers with the when. The rest of this passage, Jesus uses analogies to address them. And so the very first response in verse 19 comes with our first analogy, and he uses a wedding analogy. Now, in that day, it wasn't like our day. We typically think of a wedding, you know, as a time where we have the rehearsal supper, as part of whether you say it is or not, that would typically be when the wedding starts. The night before, we have to have the run-through. And having done a few weddings, I'm always thankful for the wedding rehearsal. I haven't done as many weddings as I have done funerals, not even close. I could count on one hand the number of times I've done weddings. That's a whole nother sermon. But in our day, we might think of the rehearsal, we might think of the actual ceremony, and then the reception, and then it's over. In their day, a wedding lasted a week. A week. And it was typically a time of celebration. Okay? Much food. And the Baptist said, amen. It would be a time of celebration and spending time together. It would be an ongoing week of enjoyment. You remember the story of Jacob? When he goes to Uncle Laban and Laban tricks him the way Jacob had done, and he, instead of giving the bride that he's toiled 7 years for, he gives the sister. And he says, okay, you toil for me 7 more years, I'm going to give you her sister. And I used to always think, okay, he worked 7, here's the sister, and now he's got to go 7 more, and here's the second wedding. But that's not how it occurred. It occurred after the first week, after the wedding week, after her week is finished. Then I'm going to give you her sister, but you've got to work 7 more years following. So they had a week-long celebration. So that's the analogy. Jesus is saying, there's a bridegroom there. There's a celebration. A wedding is taking place. Now, when there is that kind of celebration, you're not going to fast. When it is, eat all you want. When you're at the buffet, you don't go, I'm on a fast. No, it's time to eat. The fasting comes later. Now it is time to enjoy. There's no need to fast because the bridegroom's there. Everything's in place. He's in their midst. Fasting is not appropriate at this point. It's enjoyment. It is celebration. To fast with the bridegroom there is an insult. Remember, fasting is that I'm looking forward to something that isn't here. Jesus said, I'm with them in their midst. They're not going to fast now. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Jesus says the days will eventually come when I, the bridegroom, will no longer be present. Then it'll be the proper time for fasting. So you see, the analogy is simply this. Jesus likens himself to the bridegroom. The church is his bride. We understand in the New Testament that the church is the bride of Christ. But do you understand, even in the Old Testament, that Israel was called the wife of God? Take some time and go and look at Isaiah 54. And in Isaiah 54, 5, God is Israel's husband. God is Israel's husband. If you were to look at Isaiah 62, you see the same concept. If you see in Hosea 2 that Israel is betrothed to God like a wife. You remember in the Old Testament, we've seen this for years now. In the Old Testament, when Israel sought after other gods, what sin did God always liken that to? Spiritual what? Adultery. Adultery. So you see in both Testaments, the concept as the people of God are so united to God is like husband and wife. Go back and read Ephesians 5 sometimes. Remember that passage? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, submit to your husband. And as that passage draws to a culmination, Paul says, I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Our marriage is a picture, if you will, of God in this union with his people. Intimate relationship, covenant bond. And so Jesus says to them, look, you are stressing over the fact that my disciples aren't fasting now like everybody else. They can't fast. Why? Because I'm the bridegroom and I'm with him. But the time is coming when fasting will be properly done. It will be proper at that time when I'm no longer with them. In other words, fasting is not about fasting. Fasting is about having the experiential absence to a degree between the bridegroom and the bride. Now we do have the bridegroom with us spiritually. He's with us. But it is through his Spirit. We're going to be reminded about that again in a moment when we have the Lord's Supper. But, beloved, the thing that you and I must long for is the day when our faith will be made what? Sight. When we receive new, resurrected, glorified bodies and we see face to face then, no longer looking dimly in a mirror. We long for the day when Christ comes back if we're here, if we've not died and gone to be with him. We long for the day he steps out of heaven and the sky splits open and he comes back for his bride. That is the promise. And Jesus says the wind that is stressing you now is going to come, but it's going to come when I'm no longer with my bride. So we see the why, we see the when. Now lastly, look at the how. And we're going to try to go through this and get done today. The how. Notice here, verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, a worse tear is made. So we see the second analogy under our third point that deals with the how of fasting. Again, Jesus turns a common everyday analogy of repairing clothing. Back then, they didn't have the Walmart. They didn't have Amazon. They didn't have throwaway clothes like you and I do. We are spoiled. They didn't have as many changes of clothes. So if something needed mending, they mended it. I remember when I was a little boy, and you used to see them more often, patches. You know, you got holes in the knees of your pants. Guess what your mama did? put patches on them to cover up the hole. If nothing else, those were your quote-unquote play clothes. You don't go outside in your school clothes. You wear your play clothes outside. Kids nowadays go, what's that? Just hook up my video game. I want to sit inside. It's hot outside. But back then, they still put patches on clothing. Now, think about this with me. New patches typically was an unwashed, unshrunk piece of cloth. And when it was exposed to water, it would draw up some. Well, the clothing was older. It had already shrunk as much as it needed to shrink and was going to shrink. So if you took an unwashed, unshrunk piece of cloth and you put it on the old, when it shrunk, what would happen? It would tear the other garment. Now you would be in really big fix. You would have a worse hole. And so notice Jesus is saying here, no one takes a piece of unshrunk cloth and they put it on an old garment. If somebody does that, what's going to happen is the patch is going to shrink and it's going to tear and make a worse tear on the cloth. You're going to ruin everything if you take the new patch and put it on the old clothing. Common sense says don't do it. Okay? And then notice the third analogy here in verse 22. And so he's not left this question of the how. He says, no one puts new wine in the old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So here's the third analogy. Jesus is talking about wine and wineskins. Wineskins were made out of goat skins. That's a wineskin was an old goat skin. And over time, what would happen is the skin of the goat would become brittle. It would become less. What's the word I'm looking for? Less susceptible to expanding. It would burst if it expanded. It was more restricted. But the problem is, if you took new wine and you put it into an old wineskin, the new wine, because of the fermentation process, it would get gases in it and it would naturally expand. And so if you took the new wine that had not fermented fully and you put it in the old wineskin, what's going to happen is when it begins to expand, the old wineskin is going to burst. And when it bursts, the wineskin's gone. And what happened to the new wine? It's gone. Everything's a waste. It's totally wasted. So Jesus said, you don't take new wine and put it into old wineskins. You take new wine and you put it into what? New wineskins. So when it expands and the new wineskins are more flexible, it expands with it. You say, Brother Kim, what in the world is all this about? Remember, we're talking about fasting. And we're talking about the old ways. And Jesus is saying, listen, let me put it down to you so you can get this. John's disciples are still fasting because they've not fully embraced that I'm the one that was to come. The Pharisees are rejecting outright, I'm the one that was to come. In other words, Jesus is the essence of the what? New covenant. He's saying, get away from the old covenant concepts and understand I am the new covenant. I am the one that was to come. Quit trying to take the new covenant fully and match it one for one and fit it into the old covenant ways. In other words, it goes back to the issue of Hebrews. In Hebrews, you had people that had embraced Christ with a profession of faith. But because of persecution, they were tempted to leave the new covenant to go back to the old covenant. And the writer is telling them, quit going back to the animal sacrifices and the old rituals, because all of that pointed ahead to the new. And if the only thing you do is embrace the old and reject the new, you cannot be saved. In other words, let me put it to you like this for us, okay? You and I must not miss that everything we do is meant to point us to Christ. It is not meant to be an end of itself. I'm glad you came to church this morning. But if you didn't come to worship Christ, you came for the wrong reason. And the only thing you're trusting in is the fact that you came to a worship service. If when you pick up your Bible to read it, and all you're trying to do is take your mind and check off that box, well, I did my duty today, and you read it and you put it down, you've wasted your time. Because everything points us to Christ. It points us to worship God the Father and God the Son through the ministry and power of God the Spirit. And so Jesus is saying the whole essence of fasting must not be wrapped up in the external. The only thing they were worried about is, why don't your disciples do the rituals and the traditions and the rites like we do? Beloved, worship, true worship, isn't so much about what time we worship. You understand that? I know Southside's always worshiped at 11, probably. But if something happened and we had to move worship to 10:30, as long as we came and worshiped Christ, you know what? It would be absolutely fine. Now, I know some people it wouldn't be fine, because we've always done it at 11. Brother Ken, we can't change it. We've always done it at 11. Or if something happened and we had to move it to just Sunday evening. You understand, it's not the form that is the main issue. Do you remember a few years ago when we had the fire in here? And we met for a couple of months in the social hall for worship? Did the world stop revolving? Was Christ taken off of His throne for 1 second? If we had an arsonist that decided they were going to begin burning all the churches in Georgia and we couldn't meet together another time in this building and we had to meet in somebody's home or meet, I would say out up under this old tree, but we don't have an old tree there anymore, but we had to meet somewhere else. Do you understand that as long as we met in the name of Christ and worship Christ, then that would be sufficient? It's not about the where. Remember, I read out of John 4, the Samaritan woman saying, you Jews say we've got to worship in Jerusalem. We believe worship should be Mount Gerizim. Jesus said, woman, I tell you, the hour's coming. It is now here. It's not about the where. It is about, are you worshiping God in spirit and in truth? The point is, if you and I only boil down things to external, outward rituals and rites, we're missing the point. Now, I'm gonna close as quickly as I can with a couple of doctrines for us to take away and a couple of attributes of God for us to consider before we have our time in communion. Okay? Two doctrines, and this is not comprehensive. This is just two things I want you to just ponder. First, this deals with the nature of progressive revelation. The nature of progressive revelation. Simply what I mean by that is this, and we've considered this before. If you and I take the Bible and we go to the Old Testament and we go to Genesis. Let's say we go to Genesis 3. And we see in Genesis 3 the promise of a coming Redeemer. Remember when God told the serpent in the garden after the fall, one is coming that is going to crush your head, but you're going to bruise His heel. That was the first promise of a coming Redeemer, of a gospel. That was the promise of Jesus. But beloved, that right there was the seed form. As we go through Scripture, we see more truth being given. And the light is becoming clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer for us. We call that the progressive revelation of God, where now you and I have the complete scripture. And sometimes what we do is we look back at those people. We look back at, you know, Abraham in Genesis 12 or Genesis 15 or Genesis 22. And we see those promises that God gave him. And we think, how in the world didn't Abraham get this? I mean, come on, Abraham. Beloved, we forget that we've got the whole Bible. Abraham didn't have it. We have the privilege of looking back with hindsight. And what's the word we always say? Hindsight is what? 2020. Okay, now let me ask you, if we're going to do that, how's your vision when you begin to start looking at tomorrow for you and me? Or next week? Or a year from now? See, it's not so simple then, is it? Because we say, well, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Precisely. So let's not get on Abraham and those Old Testament saints too hard. I mention progressive revelation here. Why? Because you and I do have the completed canon of Scripture. And so now we take everything to measure how we do worship, and we measure it back to the Word of God. Which brings us to the second doctrine. Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is authoritative. And what I mean simply by that is this. You and I may have our desires we think about worship, and we may have the likes and the dislikes, and we may have our familiar, comfortable order of worship. But at the end of the day, it's not about what you want. It's not about what I want. It's about what God's Word says worship should be. It's about what God's Word said it should be. Why? Because God has authority, and He's revealed this in His Word, and the Word is authoritative. Which brings us to two attributes of God I want us to consider. Again, not comprehensive, but we see God's immutability, the fact that God does not change. You know, much is made in our day over innovation. You have to be cutting edge. You have to do light shows. You have to use fog machines. They can't sit and listen to somebody get up and preach anymore. You've got to take the pulpit out. You've got to put a little stool on there. You've got to have a PowerPoint back here. Don't dress in a coat and a tie. People don't want to see that. Wear jeans and tennis shoes and a button-down shirt. You've got to be comfortable. We put innovation on everything. And you might think, well, Brother Ken, didn't you just say that we don't have to be slaves to tradition? Yes, I did. But we don't have to be slaves to change either. Because not all change is good. Not all change is worthy. God does not change. The gospel does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All change is not good change. And I'm thankful that God doesn't change. And what that means is God's promises are just as true today as when He gave them. God's purposes don't change. His person doesn't change. His will doesn't change. You and I can modify some things. We can take the order of our worship and we could move it. You know, we could do the offering at the very beginning. We could do the offering at the very end. I'll never forget at my second church. You know what I did one Sunday? I messed them up. I did it on purpose. I got up and preached first. You say, Brother Ken, why would you do such a thing? Because I wanted us to hear the Word of God and then worship in response. How did we sing? Did we do this? Because that's what I saw every Sunday before I preached. Just like this. That's when I quit sitting up here. I did. When I left that church, I've never sat on a platform again, except at a funeral. Because it's depressing. Just be honest, it's depressing. When people are sitting there like this, come on, try and make me smile, I dare you. Try and make me open my hymnal, I'm not going to. Bring a Bible to church? Nope. Come on, preacher. You're 5 minutes over now. Come on. Hurry up. That's the way we deal with worship. And I'm thankful that we have a God that does not change. We can change a worship order as long as we're doing in our worship what God's called us to do. And that is to exalt Him. Preach the gospel. Read the Word. Preach the Word. Pray the Word. Sing the Word. Today we're going to see the Word in communion. Which brings us back to God's will. God's will does not change, beloved. God's will never change. God doesn't change. His will doesn't change. What God has commanded will not change. And so when you and I think about worship, when you and I think about the life of the church, when you and I think about our own individual lives, we are to live out the glorious salvation that God has wrought in us. We hear the gospel proclaimed, and you and I are to live our lives in response to that in faith and in joy and in peace. We don't change for the sake of change, but we dare not simply boil down God and His promises to just going through the motions. And we need to be mindful of that as we enter into another Christmas season. When we do these Advent candles starting next week, well, we don't just, come on, get through it. Beloved, these are symbolic of the promises of hope that God gave us and that came to pass in Jesus. Do you know that Christ? In a moment, we're going to have fellowship at His table in a unique way. And if you don't know Christ, please don't partake of the bread and the juice. Because that is partaking in an unworthy manner. We come trusting in His body and His blood as our only means of being reconciled to God the Father. We don't come because we are worthy. We come because we know we are not worthy. And we're only worthy through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that Christ? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this glorious truth that we've seen today, and we've only scratched the surface. Too easily do we get into our ruts and our routines, and we only joy and take comfort in externals too often. But we thank You that You are patient with us. Help us to go past just what is outward and external to the true substance. The true substance of truth, and that is the Lord Jesus, our Bridegroom, our Redeemer, our Savior, that we would worship in spirit and in truth. And Lord, before we come to Your table, I pray that our hearts would be prepared, that we would do a self-examination, as Paul has said, as Peter has said through Your Word, to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. To make our calling and election sure. Father, have Your will in Your way now, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Would you